Yes, Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched round them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. This is God's word.
Thank you, Emily. And it's lovely to be able to continue our series in Hebrews. If we haven't met before, my name is Femi. I'm part of the pastoral team. And let's pray for God's help. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are glorious. And in our right minds, we would choose you over a million possessions. We pray for help this evening to see that afresh, to keep trusting in you, but to come into your family of faith full of joy if we're not. Amen. Amen. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been in Hebrews 11 in particular, and we're walking slowly through it because it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. When it comes to spurring on your faith, when it comes to seeing Jesus for all he's worth, Hebrews 11 is a blockbuster. Now, over the last 2 weeks, Phil and Pete have helped us see that faith means active trust. And really, the whole chapter flows from verse 1. Just look at verse 1 with me, please. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. So faith is knowing that something that's been promised to you by God, eternal life, is real. And that confidence in that promise causes you to act in a way in this life that might look crazy to everyone else, but is perfectly warranted, even though they may not share your confidence. What you hope for is a surety. And the writer of Hebrews is speaking to a people who are under persecution. And whereas faith prompts us to act in the world full of confidence, they were tempted to draw back because of persecution. Is Jesus really worth all this hardship? And what the writer of Hebrews helps them with is a sermon to say, no, faith has always required perseverance. It's always required courage. How does he do that? He takes them through the Old Testament, right from the earlier verses in Hebrews. He says, look, from Genesis, the likes of Abel and Enoch needed faith to even believe that God existed. All the way through to Abraham, who needed faith to believe that God was able to do what he promised and give him a son. And now, continuing those characters in Genesis, he takes us through to Moses. But the unique thing about Moses is this is the first time where faith is tested by opposition. It's one thing to believe that God exists. It's another thing when you hear someone with authority say, renounce your faith or else. It's one thing to believe that God is able to fulfill his promise. He's true to his word. It's another thing to be asked, Jesus, or every single possession you've ever longed for, pick one. Our section in Hebrews tonight is all about how our faith can withstand opposition and side with God, even when it seems crazy to the world. And I pray it's helpful for us here because, okay, we're here 2,000 years after the cross, even further from when Moses lived. But perhaps a question in some of our minds tonight is, can I really keep persevering with Jesus when this authority figure in my life has told me to give up my faith or else? Or can I really keep following Jesus when this pleasure I have in my life without him is so good? 7 times in these verses, the writer is going to say, by faith, by faith, by faith. And I pray you'll hear him summoning you to believe that, yes, you can keep going following Jesus. 3 specific things to see, please. Number 1, faith frees us from the fear of man. Faith rejects fleeting pleasure for lasting reward. And faith will experience miraculous salvation. Okay, let's begin. Point number 1, faith frees us from the fear of man. Do you notice in verse 23 where we began and verse 27, they function like bookends to a section. They're introducing the Exodus to us, the start of the Exodus, verse 23. Moses' parents hid Moses for 3 months after he was born. And then verse 27, by faith, Moses, when he's an adult, leaves in Egypt. But the start and end of the Exodus featured 2 things. Verse 23 and 27 repeat the absence of fear. His parents were not afraid. Moses was not fearing the king's anger. And also, they saw something. Moses' parents saw that he was not an ordinary child. And verse 27, Moses saw him who is invisible. And we've just put this graphic on the screen to underline it so it's clear in your eyes. These are the bookends of the chapter. And I wonder if, like, the Exodus story couldn't have happened without the absence of fear and finished without the absence of fear. Our faith in being freed from our slavery to sin and condemnation that comes with it cannot happen in this life without the absence of fear and seeing God for who he is. So starting off with this story, let me talk you through it. Verse 23, the circumstances that Moses' parents were in were dire. You have them in ancient Egypt where the Israelites are living under Pharaoh's rule. And they're multiplying, having children, having children, having children. And Pharaoh gets concerned because he thinks, look, if these Israelites become a numerous nation, even if they're living in our country, they may side with one of our enemies and overthrow us. So Pharaoh panics and he says, every single firstborn male son has to be thrown into the Nile River to die. And can you imagine the paralysis of fear that would have overcome every single Hebrew parent in Egypt at that time? When the king orders the destruction of someone who you've carried in your womb for 9 months, who you've had hopes and dreams for, and above this king, there's no court of appeal, his word is final in the land. Paralysis of fear. Except with Moses' parents, this says that they saw something about Moses. We're not told specifically what it was, but they saw that he was no ordinary child. And again, we're not told what it is, but I wonder if swirling in their minds were the promises that were made to them as a nation. Up on the screen, we'll put Genesis chapter 50. And this is before the Exodus, but you have Joseph, who's the prince of Egypt, remember? And he says this. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Joseph predicted that there would be a time when rescue would come. And then we read this of Moses later on in Exodus, Exodus 13, 19. Moses took the bones of who? Joseph, with him, because Joseph had done what? Made an oath, made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid. And I wonder if in Moses' parents' minds is swirling around, maybe this is the special one who's going to bring deliverance. We're not told this, but either way, we do know their parents thought this child is too special to throw into the river. They saw something, and that made the fear of Pharaoh become nothing to them. Very similar, Moses himself in verse 27. He should have feared Pharaoh. Remember, Moses only has a staff to his name after he flees in the first place. And what's a staff to Pharaoh's army of chariots and hundreds of soldiers and hundreds of horsemen and such authority that can make Moses cower under fear. And yet, instead of Moses focusing on this Pharaoh, he remembers his invisible God. He remembers this God who he has built a friendship with, and a God who has shown up for the Israelites in Egypt by raining down plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so consumed with this God, his fear is diminished, and he goes ahead with the Exodus. And friends, when it comes to us, we may not be ruled by a Pharaoh. We're in the West. There is no despot that's ruling our land, quietening our faith. But there may be a boss at work, mightn't there, who seems to just squeeze out all opportunities for spiritual conversation. There may be a parent in your life who, yeah, be a Christian in your world, but look, when you come home to stay with us, do not bring your faith over here. An authority figure of some sort that just demands that you stay quiet and not go ahead with believing in this gospel that's going to set you free from sin and sharing it with other people. And what's going to be the thing that helps you in your trial? It's going to be seeing him who is invisible. You know, I love that phrase because literally in the Greek, it's as if Moses saw God who is invisible. He never saw God face to face, but he had a friendship with a living God. And how do we as Christians see this God so that the fears of our life become diminished? Well, the whole book of Hebrews has been encouraging us, listen to the word of God. Meditate on it. Chapter 1, this God is the one who holds the universe by the powerful word of him. Chapter 2, pay attention to his word. All the way through to chapter 3, 4, and 5, don't neglect this word. Even don't neglect meeting up with your brothers and sisters in church, because here you'll be reminded of this word. Meditate on it. Sing it. Preach it to yourself. Believe it. Get it in your system, because as you do so, my phone will fall on the floor. As you do so, your belief and confidence in him swells and the fears are quietened. I love what the writer of Hebrews is going to remind us of in his closing chapter. Turn ahead to chapter 13, please, verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Faith frees us from the fear of man as we look to our invisible God who reminds us of who he is. That's point number one. Point number two, faith rejects fleeting pleasure for a lasting reward. And we're heading into verse 24 to 26. But before we expound on that, let me just ask you three questions. If you could humor me, if you could just go with me for a couple of seconds. Just three questions. Just three questions. Question number one. If you were offered a job that paid handsomely well on the condition that you had to work a 70-hour week without time to see your church family, would you take it? Question number two. If you met someone of the opposite sex and you seemed to click in every single way, except they weren't a Christian, would you date them? Question number three. If you found out that you were given or entitled to an inheritance that meant that you could retire comfortably today on the condition that you never share your faith with a living soul for the rest of your life, would you accept the inheritance? It's a caricature of what Moses was really facing. And the helpful nature of verse 24 to 26 is that it takes us through his inner psychology. Verse 24 uses words like refused, verse 25, chose, verse 26, regarded. We're seeing the inner framework of Moses' mind as he chooses to leave all that he knew in Egypt and complete the Exodus in obedience to God. Just to take us through that, a little flow chart will appear on the screen. And this is just to show you that as we move through the verses, it's like the writer of Hebrews is peeling off layer after layer of Moses' thinking. So let's start off in verse 24, the action. Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Just to bring you up to speed if you don't know the story. After Moses' parents hid Moses for 3 months, they realize we can't hide him forever. Having a baby is too noisy. They hatch a plan to hide Moses in a basket, as Matt alluded to earlier on. And they place him on the riverbank where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. And Pharaoh's daughter comes out and spots this basket, opens it, see that it's a baby, and she has compassion. And she adopts him as her own. But then Moses grows up, and he's learning more about his Hebrew identity. And he says, look, I'm going to refuse to be known as the Pharaoh's daughter, and I'm going to side with my people. Now that is crazy to the world. Because who would abandon the riches of royalty to be siding with nobodies? Who would abandon the privilege of having the assets of the land under your name to side with people who are in slavery? But Moses does, and we get the reason in verse 25, first of all. Reason one, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now that phrase, fleeting pleasures of sin, is really helpful. It shows that Moses somehow equated the royalty of Egypt with sin. And we've got to ask the question, why? Royalty is morally neutral. But read through the Bible, at least two reasons here. Reason number one, that royalty was earned through sinful means. That royalty was earned through horrific oppression of the Hebrew Israelites. Reason number two, if Moses chooses to adopt that royal status, he abandons the call of God on his life, and it means denying the work of the Lord to rescue these Israelites from slavery and bring them into their promised land. And that's really helpful for us because there are times in life when riches come our way, and that's morally neutral, but what makes it sinful to engross ourselves in them is if the origin of those riches is sin, but also if engrossing ourselves in that lifestyle means abandoning the work of the Lord. Yeah, that 70-hour job is interesting, but what about the Great Commission to build God's church by growing disciples? Imagine seeing Jesus face to face and saying, yeah, I enjoyed this 70-hour week for the rest of my life, but your church, I didn't give a rip about your church. It was sin to Moses, and I really appreciate, I wonder if you do too, the language fleeting pleasures, because our God understands that sin is pleasurable, but he brings us the problem, it's fleeting. Moses could have enjoyed a solo personal wealth from the royalty of Egypt, or he could have been the person to deliver thousands of Israelites from Egyptian slavery. And see this, that deliverance would have benefited not just their generation, but the generation after them, generation after them, generation after them who break into the promised land, generation after them who get to enjoy worshiping God in the land of their own with a temple of their own. You see how fleeting enjoying the Egyptian wealth is compared to the lasting benefit of obeying God. He rejects the fleeting pleasures of sin. And verse 26 takes it up a notch. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking to his reward. For the sake of Christ? Well, that escalated quickly. Moses lived 1,500 years before Christ. I wonder if you're thinking, was he really thinking about Jesus Christ under Egyptian rule? Yes, he was. Really helpfully, the writer here uses the title Christ. Christ simply means anointed one, and it's a translation from the Greek, which is a take from the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. And all of history has been about the work of this anointed one to liberate this world from bondage to sin and to bring us into an age of real pleasure with him in eternity. You see it from Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin. What does God promise? He says, from Eve will come someone who will crush the head of the serpent. And all of Bible history since then has been people who have been for this anointed one or seek to thwart his plan like Pharaoh, who seek to stifle the Hebrew nation back in the day who would eventually give birth to Jesus Christ 2,000 years. And so Moses says, I'm going to side with Christ. And likewise with us, life today isn't simply about men versus women, or it's not simply about rich versus poor, as social politics sometimes gets us involved with. No, it's only two categories. Are you for the Christ, or are you against the Christ? And those who are for the Christ will enjoy his reward, which is the end of verse 26. Moses was looking ahead to his reward. That was the promised land. We live on this side of the resurrection and look forward to eternal life with Jesus. Now, I'd just love to illustrate this to you. If you, again, you would come with me. So, this rope represents eternal pleasure with Jesus. We have the Lord who we've seen came as a human being, died the death that we deserve to die, was buried in the grave, but rose again, and he's risen and ascended to promise us that life with him. And that life goes on forever and ever and ever. And God bless the pastors that used this illustration when I became a Christian, because seeing this rope across the room was helpful for me to know that this is a real eternity to look forward to. But let's ask a question. If this represents eternal joy with Jesus, how much of this represents our life now? Not even a millimeter, right? Like 80 years on earth compared to endless years in heaven with Jesus. But to make it visible from the end of the room, I've marked it out with this orange tape. And what the passage of Hebrews is teaching us is when we struggle to reject the fleeting pleasures of this world to follow Jesus, we don't have to abandon our rationale. Rather, God says, keep your rationale, but keep the true facts. The true facts is the world says, I can only see this portion here, my 90, 100 years on earth, if God so wills. I'm going to maximize my pleasure now. But God sees eternal life full of pleasure that lasts and goes on. And he says, if you would side with me here, you will enjoy all of this that goes on and on and on and on. Lasting pleasure. And the invitation for us this evening is to side with Christ here. To recognize that, yes, this is going to be a sacrifice where it may mean disgrace. It may mean leaving behind some of the things most valuable to us. But if it's to side with the Christ, then I'm on the right side of history. We regard, we value, we choose, we refuse fleeting pleasures of sin for a lasting reward. Okay, that brings us to our closing point, number three. Faith will experience miraculous salvation. Now, this is quite beautiful, actually. We'll keep that there. Verse 28 to 31 only focuses on outcomes. So we move outside of Moses' logic into real outcomes of salvation. Verse 28, by faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. So as the Egyptians were preparing to leave Egypt, God says that the final plague that's going to force them to let you go is if an angel of destruction walks through the land. But if you smear the blood of a spotless lamb on your doorposts, death will not come to your door, and I will only strike the Egyptians. And they do so. Verse 29, by faith the people then pass through the Red Sea as on dry land, because they reach a period, a point where there's no way out unless God makes a way through the water. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. Verse number 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. And what you notice about all three verses so far is that they could only happen with trust in the Lord. Picture yourself as a Hebrew parent who's at home on that night when the destroyer is walking through the land, and they hear the screams of the Egyptians' homes as they lose their firstborns. But the only thing that's preventing that angel from walking through their door and taking their own children is trust. Picture yourself as the Israelites who are walking through that Red Sea. And as they see the sea parting, on either side, a tall column of water with even vicious sea monsters inside, they realize the only thing that's stopping that water from caving in on us is trust in God. And then finally, picture them on the border of Jericho, the city where the promised land is, and they walk around it for 7 days. And on the seventh day, they shout and blow trumpets, and then they see bricks and mortar crumble. And they realize the only thing that's caused this to happen is trust in God. And this is helpful for us because picture us on our last day on earth. When we're about to breathe our last breath and our eyelids are closing, and we feel the pull of death coming for us. And the only thing that's going to take us through that into glory is trust in the finished work of Jesus. Trust gets you miraculous salvation. And the point of verse 31 is that anyone can have this miraculous salvation. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Rahab is in Jericho, and as two Hebrew spies come in to check out the land, she gives them a home and protects them from being discovered because she recognizes it's better to side with the living God than to side with my sinful culture that's about to be judged with destruction. And that's helpful for us today because you may be in this room and think, man, would Jesus even accept me with all the things I've done? With all the shame I feel in my life, would he welcome me home? And the point of including verse 31 is if the Lord would do it for Rahab, he'll do it for you. He offers you a warm welcome into his family. And so in closing, what we've seen in Hebrews 11 is the fate of the Hebrews 1,500 years before Christ. We've seen the doors of their survival swing on the hinges of faith. But for us today, God says the doors of our eternal joy will swing on the hinges of our faith. Keep it. Nurture it. Don't give up. Keep on going. You can follow Jesus despite opposition. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives us lasting reward. And we pray that we'd be free from the fear of man, free from the allurements of fleeting pleasure, to walk with you for all of our days. Amen. Amen.